So we left off last time with the Apostle John reaffirming the fact that as children of God, we have been given the greatest promise of all, which we saw in chapter 2, verse 25, which is eternal life. He's given us eternal life. And this has been confirmed to us by another fact that as children of God, we know this is true because we have both the Holy Spirit of God and his living word dwelling, abiding within us. And one of the tremendous blessings of having the Holy Spirit and the Word of God living and abiding within us is that we would be able to know the truth and we would be able to reject the lies of the enemy. Because we saw in the first part of chapter 2 that the spirit of Antichrist is all around us and the enemy is hard at work trying to keep Christians from being light and salt in this world. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us insights. He gives us understanding as we open up God's word. And it's within God's word that we find the truth about God. We find the truth about Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. We find the truth about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. We find the truth about salvation. Everything is found for life and godliness within God's living word. Now, in this next section of scripture in 1 John, we're given one of the greatest encouragements, again, and one of the greatest motivations for living our lives for Jesus. And it all boils down to God's love for us. And because we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God abiding in us, he's going to talk to us now about how we are abiding in Christ and how this will impact our Christian walk like nothing else. And so in chapter 2, verse 28, we pick up and it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The bottom line is we are God's little children. And this means that we have been born again. We've been adopted by the Father into the family of God. We've been brought into the kingdom of God. We've already seen in this letter that we've been saved from sin so that we could enter into a close personal relationship with God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, and with all of our brothers and sisters who are in Christ as well. And so, little children, he says, abide in him, abide in Christ. Now again, abiding in Christ simply means to dwell in Christ. It means to live in Christ. It means to stay close to Jesus. Now we've already seen that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within our lives. Jesus makes this very clear in verses like this in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and," notice, "we will come to him and make our home with him." You know, that's a great way to describe how they abide in us. They make their home with us, in us. In other words, Jesus will set up a permanent home within our hearts. And I like that because, you know, he doesn't see us as a vacation rental home, or he just kind of comes and goes whenever he wants to. You know, he doesn't use us that way. He's the guest of honor. He permanently resides within us. And that's the beautiful picture John wants us to see when he says that we abide in him. So he abides in us permanently, and we abide in him permanently. And again, Jesus wants us to realize we have a permanent home in Christ. We don't have a vacation rental either. We're not just coming and going. We are in Jesus. We abide in him. And Paul tells us there in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, when Jesus comes for us, verse 28 goes on to say, "And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, where does this confidence come from in the life of a Christian? Look at verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." In other words, one of the ways we have confidence is in the fact that Jesus has given us his very own righteousness. We can never make ourselves righteous or holy before God, but Jesus gave us his own righteousness. Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all the pain and punishment that we deserve for our sins. And then when we give our lives to Jesus, he gives us, he imparts to us his own righteousness. Now, one of the evidences that we have become righteous in Christ is in the fact that Jesus has turned us into new creations in Christ. Now, this is the whole theme of what Jesus is talking about in John 3 when it says you must be born again. We've been made new creations in Jesus. As a result, John says we will then begin to practice righteousness. In other words, because Jesus has given us a new heart, because he dwells inside of us, we begin to see the world in a whole different way. We start to love people instead of using them and abusing them and manipulating them and hating them. We will want to serve others and bless others instead of taking advantage of them. And again, we will start practicing righteousness or living a godly, Christ-honoring life instead of living or practicing a sinful, rebellious life against Christ. If you're living a sinful, rebellious life against Christ, it's a good indication that you are not born again, because as a child of God, you'll begin to practice. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that you want to live for the Lord. So John is encouraging us to abide with Christ on an ongoing basis so that when he comes for us, either individually when we die or corporately when he takes us home to be with him at the rapture, our attitude is going to be, "Yes, Jesus, I've been watching, I've been waiting for you." And instead of, "Oh no, he's back. I'm so ashamed." And by the way, the word John uses for ashamed here in verse 28 means to shrink back and feel embarrassed. It's interesting that he would say that, because we think as Christians, oh, there's never going to be an embarrassment. We're not going to have any regrets. When we first see the Lord, some of us will have some regrets. Some of us will be embarrassed for a short time. How is that possible for someone who is saved? Well, they're going to realize that they've been living a fleshly, carnal lifestyle as a Christian. And so when the rapture takes place and they see Jesus, they're going to be, "Oh, man." And they'll recognize right away, "Why was I living this way? Why was I doing these things? Why was I not totally sold out to Christ all the time?" And they're going to realize this very quickly. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3 and also in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "We're as believers, we will stand before the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before him, all the works that we have done as Christians are going to pass through the refiner's fire. He is going to see our works, the things we've done in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be rewarded for those things. Everything we've done in the flesh, it's going to be like hay, wood, and straw," he says, "and it'll burn up." He says, "You'll be saved, but those works that you did in the flesh will be burned up." And so I think that's going to be a time when we're like, "Oh man, I certainly should have lived more of my life for Jesus and less of my life for the things of this world." Now, don't think that we'll have shame or be embarrassed forever. Not at all. The Bema Seat judgment will take place, and then afterwards, we're all going to bask in the glory of God and in his presence forever and ever. I like the way John Corson used to describe this. He says, "We're all going to be full when we're in heaven. Some of us will be like a little thimble. We'll be overflowing, but others will be like 55-gallon barrels. You'll all be overflowing," but Jesus talks about these things, about how you live your life today and how you're going to be rewarded then. You know, if you're faithful in the small things, he'll give you, you know, more opportunities, even in eternity. We'll all be joyous and excited, but we want to live each day for the Lord and not for the flesh, because all these things are going to burn up. Also, don't think that John is suggesting that our primary motivation for living a righteous life is based on being nervous or being afraid. Oh no, Jesus might come back today, so I need to be careful because I don't want to be embarrassed. That's not what John is referring to here. That's not what he's speaking of, because now as we come into chapter 3, John is going to give us the only true and genuine motivation for living our lives for Christ and bringing glory and honor to Christ. And there should only be one thing that should motivate our lives to live for Jesus instead of for the things of this flesh. By the way, when this was written, there were no chapters and verses. This is one continuous theme. It's a motivational theme here, verses 28 to John chapter 3, verse 3. So what is this motivational theme that it's not based on, oh no, I don't want to be embarrassed, but what is it based on? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So here we get a beautiful picture of God's love for us. This should be the primary motivation for any of us living for Christ, for serving the Lord. This should cause us to want to live for Jesus because of his amazing love for us. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that it was the love of Christ that constrained him or motivated him. It motivated him to continue to live even though he was getting beat up and run out of town, even though he was facing horrendous trials and tribulations and difficulties. But it was the love that Jesus put in his heart to save a wretch like Paul. And Paul talks about that numerous times. But it was that love that kept Paul going. But how do we know God really loves us? Well, skip down to verse 16 of 1 John 3. Look at the first part of that verse. John will tell us, "By this we know love." So how do you know God loves you? Well, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Just stop right there for a moment. It's because of Jesus' great sacrificial giving of himself for us that proves his love for us. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we should have no doubts about God's love for us. After all, he sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to die in our place, to go to the cross so that our sins could be washed away. And the reason he did that for us was so that all of us who would call upon Jesus for salvation would be saved. Because God loves us and he wants us in heaven with him for eternity. But he's not going to force anybody to go to heaven that doesn't want to go to heaven. But he loves us so much, he sent Jesus to die in our place. And so at that very moment, when Jesus came into our lives, God the Father literally adopted us into his family. And that's why it says here that we are children of God. And this is truly one of the most glorious things to know and understand. The Apostle John says it like this in John chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this verse. "But as many as received him," so as many as received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now think about the reason why God's love is so amazing. Why is his love so amazing? Well, first of all, none of us deserve his love. We don't deserve his love. Nobody has ever done anything that could earn God's love for us. In fact, the only thing that any of us deserves is God's wrath. It's his judgment, because we've all sinned against the Lord. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible says that we are slaves to sin, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We are lost, we're depraved, we're dead in our sins. But God loved us so much. In fact, before Jesus saved us, we were under the authority, the power of Satan, according to Ephesians 2. And thus we were without hope. We were without peace. Paul says we were without God in this world. Once Jesus came into our lives, things changed radically. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2:13. After he describes how we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and all these other things, he says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you were far off, I was far off, but we've been brought near, and it's by the blood of Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us," or transferred us, "into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Isn't that glorious? I mean, we have been transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, kingdom of God. Isaiah 53:6, you're familiar with this verse. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," so the Father laid on his Son Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Isn't that awesome? I mean, how often do we actually stop and consider what Jesus Christ did for us and all that he has done for us because of God's great love for us? But this is what the Apostle John is encouraging us to do here in verse 1. He says again, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." The word "behold" means to consider. It means to look at. It means to study intently. When it says "behold," think about that very hard. That's what he's saying. Think about it. How much he loves you. The phrase, "what manner of love," so "behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," that phrase, "what manner of love," can also be translated, "behold what peculiar, out of this world kind of love the Father has given you." It's not like any kind of love you can ever find in this world. If people, you know, the old Eddie Rabbit song, you're like, "Who is that?" "You're old, aren't you? Like me?" No, I know. You know, that was almost my theme song before I got saved. You know, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. I don't remember the rest. But you're not going to find it. Don't start singing it. I don't want that earworm in my brain anymore. But "behold what peculiar out of this world love the Father has given us, bestowed upon us." It's nothing. You're going to find that love nowhere in this world. You're not going to get it in this world. It's impossible. It's the kind of love that was willing to send his only begotten Son, the sinless Savior, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place, to shed his blood for all of our sins, to take the pain and punishment that we deserve. He absorbed it all. That's how much the Father loves you. And when was the last time you stopped and considered that? And that's what he's saying. Stop, consider, behold that love. Again, it's God's amazing, unconditional love for us that should motivate us to live our lives for Jesus instead of living for the sinful things of this world that are going to pass away. And when we are walking in God's perfect love, we won't have any desire to grieve our Father's heart. We'll want to live our lives to please him. And that is what a relationship that is based on love looks like. When you're motivated by love, it causes you to do all kinds of wonderful things for those around you. I mean, especially with Jesus. You're motivated by the love he has for us. But that's when marriages truly grow into that next level of commitment and joy, when they have that kind of genuine, deep, sweet love of Jesus working in their hearts, working through their lives. That's when a husband and wife truly serve one another because they want to, because they're motivated by agape love. Instead of doing things for one another out of fear or frustration or, "I made the commitment, so now I'm obligated to love this jerk." I mean, that's not good. My parents were married for over 50 years, but it was not a good marriage. There was constant fighting. There was constant arguing. There was manipulation. There was abuse of various sorts in our family, but they did not love each other because they did not have the love of God in their hearts. It wasn't until my dad passed away that my mom came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And that is when she began to experience genuine love for the first time. That's when her heart was ready to receive what God wanted to do. And I was really blessed to see God's love and the reality of God's love at work within her heart when my two sisters and I got to be with her the last 9 days that she was alive before she went home to be with the Lord. It was just an amazing time. But I could see the love of Jesus in a very practical way. You know, we'd be sitting at the end of her bed in the morning and just, you know, talking quietly, and then she'd wake up and look around and get this, you know, frustrated look on her face, and it's like, "Mom, aren't you glad we're here?" You know, and she goes, "Yeah, but I was hoping to wake up in heaven." You know, that's when I knew, you know, the love of Jesus was genuine in her life. It blessed me so much. But oh, how we need to behold and consider and study God's out-of-this-world love for us. I mean, think about this. His love reached out to us when we were like spiritual orphans who were left by the dumpster of this world, you know, with no hope, with nothing. And yet he loved us so much, he adopted us into his family. I mean, the worst of all sinners, and he forgave us, he cleansed us, he washed our sins away, and he brought us into his glorious kingdom. Now again, God had no real reason to love us. After all, we are all sinners. We've all blown it. We were in rebellion against him. So God would have been perfectly justified to just let us continue down that broad path that leads to destruction. But as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 8, just one phrase there says, God is love. And we'll see that the only reason that we now love God is because he first loved us and he reached out to us. In other words, it's simply God's nature, it's God's character to love, especially those whom the world classifies as unlovable. But here's a true statement. I don't remember where I first heard it, but it says, God does not love us because we are valuable, but we are valuable because God loves us. And I think that's true. God's love for us is something that nobody can fully comprehend. I mean, it is truly deeper and more amazing and more glorious than we can understand. But God doesn't expect us to fully comprehend his love. He just wants us to receive it. And there's no strings attached when it comes to God's love. But for so many people, it's really hard for them to receive God's love because many people think God's going to, you know, pull the rug out from underneath them. And a lot of people have the attitude that God's love is too good to be true. And like the old saying, if it's too good to be true, it probably isn't true. But God's love is amazing. So often people develop an attitude that says, I don't know if I can trust the Lord because every time I get close to somebody, they hurt me. And that's probably true in a lot of cases. In a lot of human cases, human relationships, you will get hurt by others, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a sibling or a friend. There are many people all around us who have emotional and sometimes even physical scars because of abuse. So many people carry around all kinds of baggage in their lives because they're really afraid to let their guard down and open up to others because they've been hurt, they've been abused, they've been manipulated. But that's not God's love. His love is perfect. His love is pure. His love is unconditional. His love is constant. His love is always caring. His love is forever and ever. It's unconditional. And he will never pull the rug out from under you. Now, if any of you are struggling with that glorious truth, that God does love you and that God does want to heal and repair and restore your life, then I pray before we leave here this morning that you will simply but sincerely ask Jesus to give you that blessed assurance that he does love you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. The Bible says he's with us always, even to the end of the age. And then you need to open up your heart and simply receive the love that God has for you. It's not just a concept we read about, but it's the reality of who God is. And so again, John says, behold, consider this, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you and me. You know, with all of our hang-ups, all of our problems, all of our failures, God loves us. And if you've received Jesus Christ into your life by faith, then you are God's precious child. And he tells us here very clearly, you are a child of God. And there is no place that I would rather be than in the family of God, where I know and I'm growing in that Abba, Papa, Father relationship with my Heavenly Father. And I know that he loves me. I know that he is with me. And I don't comprehend it fully, but we have all eternity to get to know him and grow in that relationship with him. Therefore, verse 1 goes on to say, notice, the world does not know us because it says it did not know him. So don't be discouraged if your unsaved family and friends think that you are out of your mind. The people of this world just cannot comprehend or understand how much God truly loves them and how much he loves us and what Jesus means to us. That's okay. After all, they didn't know, they didn't understand how much Jesus loved them, even though he was walking among them, even though he was doing all these great miraculous things in their presence and meeting all these needs and healing the sick and raising up dead people, cleansing lepers. They still didn't comprehend how much God loved them. Jesus was perfect in every way, and they hated him. The only thing Jesus was guilty of was reaching out and blessing and encouraging and forgiving broken, hurting, desperate people. But the self-righteous, especially the self-righteous leaders in Israel, they couldn't stand him. They couldn't take what Jesus was doing because they themselves were impotent to do anything to minister God's love to God's people. But Jesus was there perfectly demonstrating the love of God to the people. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he was just perfectly representing the heart of God. And yet they hated him. In fact, Jesus tells us to expect opposition and hatred from the world. Don't expect the world to love you. This is what he says in John 15. Look at these verses starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so, what should our attitude be toward those who don't like us? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. It's in Matthew chapter 5. Look at these verses starting in verse 43. Jesus says at the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said. Now, this isn't in the Bible, you know, that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible says, love your neighbor, love your enemy. But they've heard it because the religious leaders are thinking, well, it makes sense. You should love your friends, hate your enemies. So Jesus says, you heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, Jesus wants us to treat undeserving sinners the same way he treats undeserving sinners like me and you, with love, and pray for them. Jesus intercedes for them by loving them, blessing them, doing good to them. After all, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5:45 that by treating others this way, by praying for them and all these other things, that you are showing yourself to be a child of your Father in heaven. Interesting. Well, now look at verse 2 here in 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, this is a glorious verse. Notice John starts off by saying, beloved, now we are children of God. In other words, right now, that's a present reality. If you belong to Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, you are a child of God. Right now, today, that's a glorious reality. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself, so the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so the Holy Spirit who dwells within us gives us that inward confidence and assurance that we belong to God. You just know that you know God is your Heavenly Father because Jesus dwells in you. And you just know it's true. You're a child of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything God has done. Now, as great as that is to know and believe that today, the fact of the matter is it's going to get a whole lot better in the future. As great as it is right now to be a child of God, we don't comprehend, and that's what he's saying, we don't understand how glorious it's going to be when we see the Lord in heaven. And that's the whole point he's making here. That's what he's referring to in the rest of this verse. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when he, Jesus, appears, you know, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, John is referring to what will happen to all of God's children when the rapture takes place, when we are caught up into the presence of the Lord. What a glorious day that will be. We're going to be given our eternal resurrection bodies. And I know the older I get, the more I look forward to that. And I'm sure that's true for a lot of you. You know, I was just watching a special last night on George H.W. Bush. And it was really good, you know, but you know, you could just see how age was coming out. He was 94 when he passed away, and you could just see all those pictures over the time. And that's how our lives are. It's like this little movie screen, blah, blah, blah. Every year there's another picture added until you're 94, and you see him just going down. But he was looking forward to being in heaven. I mean, it's amazing. So we are wearing out. That shouldn't be debatable. But how glorious it's going to be. We're going to be given bodies that are very similar to the resurrection body that Jesus possesses right now. Our present bodies are designed for this earth, this, you know, atmosphere. You know, you've heard it said that if you go up in, you know, I don't remember how many thousands of feet up in the air, maybe it's 30,000 or 40,000 feet without any, you know, protective gear on, you're just eventually going to explode because these bodies cannot go outside this atmosphere unless they have, you know, a spacesuit on or something to, you know, balance out the pressure and all these other things. But these bodies of ours are only temporary dwelling places for our spirit because our spirit is the real us. You know, it's our spirit within us that has been brought to life when Jesus came into our lives. That's what it means to be born again. You know, your spirit was brought back to life when Jesus came into your life. The Holy Spirit breathed the breath of life into you. And it's our spirit that is in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And so eventually, these bodies of ours will wear out and die because of illness or accident or old age. But it's at the rapture when Jesus gives us our resurrection bodies that we'll receive that body that's been designed for outside this atmosphere. It can live in this atmosphere, but it can also go outside this atmosphere. It can live in the very presence of God, and we can see Jesus face to face and not be vaporized. That's a good thing. I mean, that's the kind of body he's going to give us. Our bodies now get old, but our bodies then, our resurrection bodies, will never grow old or get sick or die. This is what Paul says. He describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So these bodies of flesh and blood, they can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He's talking about these bodies. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." He talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 as well. "When the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord." So here he's saying we're going to be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed." So those of us who are alive when the rapture takes place, we're going to be changed on the way up. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so God's word promises us that we're going to receive a glorious new body. In fact, Paul tells us, look at this verse in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined, notice, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren to receive that resurrection body. So part of God's eternal plan for his children is to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus. And to me, that's amazing beyond comprehension. I mean, there's no way we can fully comprehend how glorious it's going to be when we see him face to face. You know, the song we've all heard, I Can Only Imagine. We're going to fall down before him. We're going to jump for joy. I mean, it's just going to be mind-blowing. Again, the Apostle Paul says right now, look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now, like right now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So right now we see Jesus and the mirror is kind of smeared. It's kind of dirty because we're in these natural bodies. You know, we came back from Denver yesterday and just driving back, the roads were wet and, you know, you get that spray and then it was dark and it was like, man, we're not getting much light out of these headlights. And so we ended up having to pull over near silt or sludge, whatever it is, silt. Yeah. And I don't know why you name a town silt. And it's like, oh, I live in sludge. So anyway, stupid. My brain goes, anyway, so I pulled off and went in the gas. And, you know, I mean, it was just like you could barely see the light coming out of the headlights. They're just so coated. So I just got the squeegee and cleaned it up. And it's like, wow, it's bright again. Well, that's how it is now. We see through the glass dimly or through the mirror dimly. But then face to face, he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so it's hard to put into words all that God is going to do in our lives when we see him face to face, but I can guarantee it's going to be a whole lot better than anything we could ever imagine in the here and now. It's going to be a million times better if you can even put a number to it. But what we do know is this, with a resurrection body like the one Jesus has, you know, we'll be able to walk through walls if that's your thing. Jesus did. You'll be able to eat anything you want and not gain an ounce. You know, you'll be able to just leave this time-space continuum of planet Earth and go through all the universe. I mean, we don't know. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But we'll be able to do these things, and it's going to be glorious. Revelation 21, verse 4 tells us when we are in heaven, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So if you've been praying for that pain to subside, it will, eventually, in glory. Maybe today, but eventually it'll be gone forever. But the greatest thing of all is that when we get our resurrection bodies, we're going to be able to stand in the presence of Jesus and see him face to face and again not be vaporized. We'll see Jesus. It's all going to be worth it. All the trials and struggles we face, it's worth it. And it's going to get a whole lot better than when, than anything we could ever imagine today. Verse 3, we'll close with this. And he says, and everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice that John does not say, and everyone who has this hope in receiving a resurrection body, or everyone who has this hope in going to heaven. No, he says, everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus. That's the ultimate. Our hope is in Jesus. Peter says we have a living hope, and it's because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's seeing him face to face at any moment. That should be the only motivation we need to live our lives for him. All these things are going to happen simply because God loves us so much. I want to close with this quote from Warren Wiersbe. I love this. He says, all this is to remind us of the Father's love. Because the Father loved us and sent his Son to die for us, we are children of God. Because God loves us, he wants us to live with him one day. Salvation, from start to finish, is an expression of the love of God. We are saved by the grace of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 2, 11 to 15. But the provision for our salvation was originated in the love of God. And since we have experienced the love of the Father, we have no desire to live in sin. An unbeliever who sins is a creature sinning against his Creator. A Christian who sins is a child sinning against his Father. The unbeliever sins against law. The believer sins against love. This reminds us of the meaning of the phrase so often repeated in the Bible, the fear of the Lord. This phrase does not suggest that God's children live in an atmosphere of terror. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. Rather, it indicates that God's children hold their Father in reverence and will not deliberately disobey him or try his patience. He gives an example here. A group of teenagers were enjoying a party, and someone suggested that they go to a certain place for a good time. I'd rather you took me home, Jan said to her date. My parents don't approve of that place. Afraid your father will hurt you? One of the girls asked sarcastically. No, Jan replied, I'm not afraid of my father hurting me, but I'm afraid I might hurt him. She understood the principle that a true child of God who has experienced the love of God has no desire to sin against that love. I want to encourage you today, let the love of Jesus be the motivation of your life. I mean, this is why we've often heard, you know, Christianity is not a religion. It's not a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations that we're trying to do, but it's a love relationship. It's what was started by the Father when he sent his Son Jesus, who died for us, who now comes into our lives and gives us God's love. He gives us salvation. He gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. God established it with us through his Son Jesus. And so our motivation should be, Lord, here I am. I thank you for loving me so much. Help me to just walk in your love so I can be a vessel of honor for your glory and others can taste and see just how good you are because of all that you've done for me. That should motivate us. Not, oh no, I hope he doesn't catch me doing this or that. But rather, Lord, I just love you so much. I want to live for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can behold, we can consider, we can just think about, meditate on how much you love us, how glorious you are, that you would willingly come into this sin-filled world to lay down your life on that cross for each one of us. Lord, we thank you that even though we fall short so often, none of us here are perfect. We don't have it all figured out. But Lord, like the prodigal son, he recognized the Father's love. It says he came to his senses, came out of that mud hole, that pig pen, and he just humbled himself and returned to the Father. And yet we see your heart towards your children as you ran out and greeted him, threw your arms around him, kissed him, threw your robe around him, took the ring off your finger and put it on his hand. Lord, oh, you just did everything because you were so excited that he came to his senses and realized this world will leave you empty. This world cannot meet your needs. This world cannot fill you with joy and hope and peace. Only Jesus can. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Maybe they're struggling. Maybe they're not understanding how much you love them. Lord, I pray that your word would just pierce their hearts and your Holy Spirit would open up their eyes to see just how glorious you are. And that you just want an intimate, personal relationship with each one of us here. Lord, maybe there's someone here, they've never received your love. Maybe they've thought of God as just being a mean person up there somewhere with a baseball bat ready to smack them if they step out of line. Lord, help them to see, even as you opened up my eyes to see, that wasn't you. That's not you, Lord. You love us. And as the word says, you demonstrated your love for each one of us here by sending your son Jesus to die on that cross and take all the pain and the penalty and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Jesus took it upon himself so that we can now be cleansed and forgiven by the Lord, by your grace, simply because you love us. So, Father, if there's anyone here, they want that relationship with you. They don't want to live in religion. They don't want to be fearful in the wrong kind of way towards you, Lord, but they just want to honor you and love you. May you just come into their lives right now. May they open up their heart to you. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. And you can invite Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior from this day forward. And again, he'll take up permanent residence in your life. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me so much that you would send your son Jesus to die on that cross and shed his blood for me, for my sins, my rebellion. Lord, I was born a sinner, and I could never remove my sins, but thank you, Jesus, that you can forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all sin, all transgression. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price, the shedding of your blood, so I could be clean and forgiven from this day forward. And because you rose from the grave after you died on that cross, I know you're here with me, knocking on the door of my heart, and I open my heart to you and ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Fill me with your Spirit so I can experience your love, your genuine agape love, right now, today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.